Studying through the book of Luke, Jesus is getting close to the city of Jerusalem on his way from his ministry in Galilee down to Jerusalem. In the previous lesson, last week, we looked at the first few verses of chapter 19, the story of Zacchaeus. And we saw how that it fits in with many of the other rich men themes in the book of Luke, but that it is kind of an exception to the rule. It's a bright spot among those negative examples. Most of the rich people we've encountered had no care whatsoever for spiritual things. Of course, we had the rich ruler who came with seemed to be a good and honest heart and an honest question. But then when Jesus told him to sell all that he had, he went away sorrowful. But Zacchaeus, on the other hand, had a good attitude. Whenever he encountered Christ, he said that he would give half of what he had to the poor. He would make restitution to those that he had wronged, giving fourfold. And Jesus told him that salvation came to his house that day. And so a blessing that we have in the story of Zacchaeus. But Zacchaeus' house is the setting for the parable that we're going to be looking at this morning. The parable of the minas, or the parable of the pounds, depending on which translation you have. Jesus, again, is at Jericho. That's where Zacchaeus lives. He's been traveling down toward Jerusalem. And as he is at Jericho, about 15, 16 miles outside of the city of Jerusalem, he encounters Zacchaeus, and then he tells the story. But Luke tells us in verse 11, as they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. There were a lot of expectations about what would happen when Jesus got to Jerusalem. And the text has had many references to the fact that he is heading toward Jerusalem. In fact, this whole major section we've been in, going all the way back to chapter 9, verse 51, has been that ministry in Perea, we refer to it, or that journey from the region of Galilee down to Jerusalem. In chapter 9, verse 51, it said, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. In chapter 13, verse 22, says he went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. In chapter 17, verse 11, says on the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. Chapter 18, verse 31, says, in taking the 12, he said to them, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. And then in chapter 19, verse 11, the parable of the minas is told because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. Well, there are several things that are tied to the city of Jerusalem, things that await Jesus as he gets there. Again, back in chapter 9, verse 51, says, when the time drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face toward Jerusalem. And so he's going to be taken up there at Jerusalem. Also in chapter 18, verse 31, it says everything that was written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. And so you go back to those prophets, and they had a lot to say about things that would come to fulfillment there in Jesus' ministry. In fact, there in Luke 18, 31, he continues on, verse 32, for he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked, and shamefully treated and spit upon, and after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day, he will rise. Verse 34 says, but they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what he said. So, Jesus is trying to prepare his apostles. They're really not understanding. They're not getting the picture. They still have a misconception about what awaits them there in Jerusalem. And so the expectations that were associated with Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem were really the opposite of what was actually to occur. They're expecting Jesus to go in to set up an earthly kingdom, to overthrow the Romans, and all of those things. They expected him to be crowned king. But the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. As he rode into Jerusalem on that donkey, that he would go in and overthrow the Romans. And so it was because of their misconceptions concerning the kingdom that Jesus found it necessary to teach them the need for patience and also the need to work in his absence. And he does this in the parable of the minas. It fits very beautifully into one of the major themes of the book, the kingdom of God. We'll turn to there to chapter 19 if you haven't already done so. And let's read the text together. Chapter 19, verses 11 down through verse 27. And as they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to the city of Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him, saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, you are to be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I have kept away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you do not deposit and reap what you do not sow. He said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, and at my coming I might have collected it with interest? And he said to him who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for the enemies of mine, who do not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. There are three primary characters or groups of characters that we see in the parable. The first one is a nobleman. A nobleman is one who is well-born, high-born, we might say. And Jesus says that this nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Nothing is said about the character of this man. A second set of characters in the parable are 10 servants. Now, we only have an accounting of 3 of the servants, but there are 10 that come initially. And he calls these 10 servants, and he gives each of them the same amount of money. 1 mina each. Now, a mina was about 3 months' wages for the common laborer. So not a huge amount of money, but a sizable amount of money that's given to each of these. They're given instruction. He says to engage in business until I come. In other words, he's not giving them the money, so to speak, but he's giving it to them to manage as stewards, to engage in business, to use this money to gain more, to use it for him. The third set of characters are the citizens who lived in the nobleman's region. And the citizens sent a delegation to the powers that be that said, we do not want this man to reign over us. For whatever reason, they did not want this nobleman reigning over them. Well, one of the quickest ways, as we've seen, to get to the heart of these parables is to identify the conflicts. The conflict or conflicts. Sometimes there's only one, sometimes there's more. In this particular parable, there are two primary conflicts involved. The first conflict is the conflict that the citizens have with the nobleman being made ruler over them. It's the first conflict to be introduced into the story, but it's the last one to be resolved. They simply did not want this man, again for whatever reason, to reign over them. We might notice in the text that nevertheless, he is made ruler. He does receive his kingdom, in spite of their objections to it. The parable ends with the words concerning them, but as for these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. The second conflict is the conflict between the nobleman and one of the nobleman's servants, one of these ten that have been given a mina or a pound to take and to engage in business with. And again, the instruction is very clear. Engage in business until I come. Take this and use it until I come. When the nobleman returned, having received his kingdom, he called his servants that he might know what they had gained by doing business. So there comes a time of accounting, a time that they have to give an accounting for what they've done. So we see that the money was his. He's not giving it to them. He's giving it to them to manage. And so we have divine ownership. Remember in an earlier lesson we looked at the principles of stewardship laid out by Wendell Winkler. And one of those was divine ownership. This money belongs to him, belongs to the nobleman. And then secondly, he expected some kind of return on his money, some type of return from the business that they're doing, of trading that they're doing with it. Brother Winkler, another point that he points out, an inevitable accounting. There comes a time that they have to account for what they've done. Well, as the servants come, the first servant, he had made 10 minas from the one that he started out with. That's pretty good. Verse 17, the nobleman says, "Well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in very little, you shall receive authority over 10 cities." Well, the second servant comes, and he's obtained 5 minas through trading of the one. Again, that seems to be pretty good. And so again, he's confident you should be over 5 cities. But this third servant that comes, he had not engaged in business at all. He had simply took his mina and he had hid it away. He hadn't acquired anything with it. He still had it to give back, but he had not accomplished anything with it. And so he said, "Lord, here is your mina that I've kept away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you because you're a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow." And so then in verses 22 through 26, we have the nobleman's response to that. "I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank? At my coming, I might have collected it with interest." And he said to those who stood by, "Take the mina from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas." And they said to him, "Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you that everyone who has, more will be given, but to the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away." Well, what's the interpretation? I think the interpretation is fairly simple. As we look at the characters within this parable, the nobleman, no doubt, in the story is a figure of Christ who went into a foreign country. Whenever Jesus finished his ministry on earth, he ascended back to the Father. He went to heaven. And he received a kingdom. He received a kingdom at that time as he was seated at the right hand of God. And he's reigning over that kingdom today. The servants of the nobleman, the disciples of Christ, those who follow Christ and what they do with the things they've been blessed with. The servants are entrusted with a commission to trade and be productive until the nobleman returns. The Lord has greatly blessed us. He's given us a job to do. Are we doing the things that He left behind for us to do until He comes? And then the citizens, no doubt, as the Jews and others, who rejected Jesus. They did not want the nobleman reigning over them. They wanted nothing to do with him. Well, the conflicts that are involved, again, as far as an interpretation, we see that, first of all, the conflict with the nobleman's servants, especially with this one servant, that Jesus has, he's entrusted his message to, we said, the servants represent the disciples, Christ's followers. He's entrusted his message to earthen vessels or clay, jars of clay. That means us, people with a physical body. He's given us the message, the wonderful gospel. And he's given a commission to take it into all the world, to go and preach it to every creature. He's also given us other blessings that we need to be using properly. But especially that message, the gospel, what are we doing with it? He's entrusted that to us. He's given us a job to do until the time that he returns. Well, what we do with that message and whatever else he's entrusted to our care will ultimately require an accounting. There will come a time that we'll be gathered together to account for what we've done with what he's blessed us with. Back in chapter 16, in the parable of the unrighteous steward, by the way of application, Jesus said this. He said, "One who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you to the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which was another's, who will give you that which is your own?" That's in chapter 16, verses 10 through 12. Notice what the nobleman said to the first servant. "Well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities." The second conflict that we see, again, is with the citizens that don't want this ruler ruling over them. I think here we have a twofold reference to these citizens. First of all, there's the obvious reference to the Jews, the ones who rejected Jesus as the Christ. In John chapter 19, verse 15, Pilate asked them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Pilate recognized him as a king, but they did not. Or at least acknowledged the fact that he claimed to be king, but they would not acknowledge him as king. In chapter 19, verse 21 of John, whenever Pilate is making the placard that's going to go above Jesus' head on the cross, he said, the high priest said to him, "Do not write 'the king of the Jews,' but rather 'this man said, I'm king of the Jews.'" So they did not want Christ reigning over them. Turn over, if you're there in Luke 19, turn over a few chapters to your right, chapter 23. Luke chapter 23, beginning verse 13. We see this rejection of Christ reigning over them. It says, "Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people, and said to them, 'You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him.' But they all cried out together, 'Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas,' a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder. Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus. But they kept shouting, 'Crucify! Crucify him!' A third time he said to them, 'Why? What evil has he done? I found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him. But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. Pilate could find no fault in Jesus. He could find no basis for the charges that the Jews had brought. But yet they continue to reject him from reigning over them. They continue to say, crucify, crucify, even give us this hardened criminal. Release him among us in order that we can crucify Christ. Well, the reference to the enemies of the nobleman being slaughtered before him may very well have reference to the destruction of the Israelite nation, destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. But again, the twofold nature, while the immediate context may refer to these Jews, by application it would also refer beyond 70 A.D. to the end of time when all who reject Jesus Christ will come into judgment. All those who reject him will be cast into that lake that burns with fire and brimstone. In Psalm 2, verses 2 and 3, it makes a prophetic reference to Jesus being rejected as king over the earth. It says, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. That's quoted by the apostles in Acts chapter 4, verse 23 through 28. And so it wasn't just the Jews. The Gentiles also took part in the rejection, the crucifixion of Jesus. He was not the Christ of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. And he was not rejected by the Jews only, but also by the Gentiles. Might note here, as we look at these conflicts, especially the second one, that this parable does some serious damage to some of the premillennial concepts. The citizens of the story let it be known that they did not want the nobleman ruling over them, but yet he was made ruler nevertheless, in spite of their rejection. And one premillennial teaching, especially done by Hal Lindsey, is that the establishment of the kingdom of Christ had to be postponed because of the Jews rejecting Jesus as the Christ, as the Messiah. And so basically, he's going to have to come back and try again. Well, the establishment of his kingdom was never dependent upon man's acceptance or the rejection of him as king. And that kingdom has been established. If you take their view and he failed the first time, then what makes them think he won't fail a second time? Or a third time, or a fourth time, or however many times it's tried. But now Jesus is reigning over his kingdom today. In the New International Critical Commentary, Goldenhouse, who is a denominational scholar, but he says the Jews' hate and rejection of the Savior, however, did not affect their reinstallation or his reinstallation in power and glory or his reception of the divine kingdom. By his ascension, he has already been exalted to the right hand of the Majesty on high, and at the final consummation, he will return in full glory. Then the faithful will have to render an account for the execution of their volition as laborers in his vineyard. Well, that's exactly what this parable is teaching. But application. The application, again, seems clear enough when we keep it in its context in which it's taught, in the occasion that prompted it being taught by Jesus to begin with. Remember, again, he spoke this parable as he was coming near Jerusalem. And his nearness to this great city prompted all kinds of speculation in the minds of his disciples. Speculation, for the most part, that was very opposite of what was actually going to take place. so Jesus taught them this parable to help them to understand. He's not going in to set up an earthly kingdom. It's not going to occur immediately. These things that they have in their mind are not correct. And so, it was designed to do two things. First of all, to teach us the need to wait patiently for Christ's return. It's not immediate. We're living in the last days. We don't know when it might be. It could be today. But it's gone on for some 2,000 years almost since these words were spoken by Jesus. And we don't know how much longer it will go. But we wait patiently as under His reign, as part of His kingdom. We wait patiently for His return. We've actually seen that principle in several of the parables that we've looked at. But maybe more importantly in this parable is to teach us to work prudently in His absence. That we do indeed have a job to do. That we're not just here sitting back taking it easy as we wait for the Lord's return, but that we are to conduct business as we wait. That He has given us a job. That job, again, to take the gospel to the lost and dying world, as well as other things that we've been instructed to do. But we're to be busy doing the Lord's work. We just finished up the book of James on Sunday evening. Part of the last words that James had for us in James chapter 5, beginning in verse 7, says, "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it, until it receives the early and late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the Lord is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful." So James telling us the same thing, to wait patiently. But also the farmer does not just sit in his house and wait for his crops to be harvested. He's working throughout that whole time as he patiently waits for that end to come. Well, we all face that inevitable accounting concerning the things that God has entrusted to our care. He's given us things in this life. He's given us a task to do. And when we stand before Him in judgment, we will give an accounting. What did we do with the time that He's given to us? Did we use it to His glory, or did we waste it in some way? What about the money, the physical possessions that He's talked so much about here in the book of Luke? Did we use those things to His glory, or did we waste them? The gospel that He's given to us and given the commission to take into the world, have we taken it out to His glory? Or have we wasted our time and not done that? The family that He's blessed us with. The children that He's given us the commission to guide them to heaven. The friends, the neighbors, the people that He's put into our lives. What are we doing with those relationships? Are we using those to His glory? Or are we, in essence, wasting them? Song that we sang before the lesson, "Count Your Many Blessings." Name them one by one. Certainly we have been blessed immeasurably. But what are we doing with those blessings? Are we using those blessings for the increase of the kingdom? Or are we simply wasting the things that the Lord has blessed us with? The lesson is yours. If you're here this morning and need to respond to the Lord's invitation, if you're not a child of God, you need to put on your Lord in baptism. We'd love to assist you in that this morning. Maybe you haven't been working for the Lord. Maybe you've been kind of sitting back on the sidelines and you want to make it known that you plan to get back in the race, to get back busy for the Lord, using the resources He's given you properly. Maybe you need the prayers of your brothers and sisters. If we can assist you in any way this morning, if you'd let that be known by coming forward as we stand and sing.